Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, The Man of God's Own Choosing. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 9. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn to our scripture reading now in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 9. Follow along in God's holy word. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And what is your response to God's holy word? As we come to chapter 50 in this series of sermons on Isaiah, we come to a text that is easily used as an Advent text, for we are looking here at the purpose of Christ coming. Now, my outline is fairly simple. I have four main points that I see in these nine verses here. First, in verse 1, the estrangement of Israel and Judah from God was not of God's making. It was the direct result of the sin of God's people. Secondly, in verse 2, there was no man who to respond to God's call to repentance. And implied is this, that a godly man, that the God's looking for a godly man who could intercede or intervene on behalf of God's wayward people. Not only are the people not responding, there's no one who is responding. So there could be one who could be a mediator, you might say, between God and his sinful people. And then thirdly, verses 2 and 3, God has power to save those who trust in him and so turn back to him. And he has proven this power many times. And then finally, verses 4 through 9, and perhaps you notice there's a change in perspective as we're looking at verses 1 through 3, and then someone begins to speak up in verse 4. And in verses 4 through 9, we have God's unique servant speaking up. God's unique servant who will deliver his people by his perfect obedience, his vicarious suffering, his completion of the mission the Father gave him to perform, and his ultimate victory over all his foes. So in other words, in the text, what we find is that here is this great lack that God's people have. We as sinners are in need of someone to intervene on our behalf with God, and there's one that comes and says, I am the one who will intervene. I am the one that the God himself has sent, and I will accomplish what you need as far as reconciling the people of God who are sinners to this holy God who is infinitely holy and just. So the text then speaks of the Father sending his Son to be the one truly godly servant of Jehovah God, who alone in his unique work of redemption could deliver us from the just wrath of an offended Creator. The text speaks of the love of both the Father and the Son. It reminds us of why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And from this text, we are reminded that this was God's eternal plan, foreordained and foreannounced. It reminds us of our need for this servant of the Lord, this Savior for sinners. So I'm going to approach this by way of questions this morning and answers. The first question, verse 1, why are Israel and Judah estranged from Jehovah God? Remember, in Isaiah's day, almost all his prophecies are reminding the people of Israel in his day that they're separated from God. Their iniquities have divided them from God. And they're speaking, they're forecasting of this coming judgment that would be fulfilled in Isaiah's day in 722 BC, when the northern tribes of Israel would be destroyed and carried into captivity by the Assyrians. And 150 years later, Isaiah prophesies of this as well. The southern tribes of Israel, Judah, would be carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. It's always important, as you study through the Old Testament prophets, to keep in mind the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles. You can't understand the prophecies of the Old Testament as a normal rule unless you keep those historical events in mind. You don't have to keep, a thousand historical details in mind, just a few, to have the background that you need. Now, that's the background here. They're looking at judgment that's been forecast, and God is upset at them. And the question is, why is God so upset at them? And the answer is this. It's not because, in the first case, because Jehovah God has ceased to love his people, or because he ceased to be faithful to the covenant that he's made with them. Now, the verse 1 begins with, thus says the Lord, thus says Jehovah. And that's an important preface to all these prophecies. He keeps repeating that formula, that introductory formula, thus says the Lord. We should never skim over that or skip over it, simply because it's repeated a number of times. We want to remember what's being said there is, this is the Almighty God. This is the great I Am who is speaking to his people. We need to listen to what he says because of who it is that's speaking. And the question is this, why are the Old Testament covenant people looking at this prophesied exile and defeat before their enemies? Why does it seem that God has deserted them and is out to destroy them? Why are they enduring such trials and afflictions from enemy nations? We know from the rest of the Old Testament that Jehovah is the bridegroom of Israel. Israel is called Jehovah's bride. Has Jehovah divorced Israel? If so, where is the divorce certificate, says God? Because you see, if you go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 24, God had commanded the Israelites that where a divorce took place, there had to be a legal document, which is really a protection for the woman, by the way, because it had to state why her husband was putting her away. And God says, I haven't given out any divorce certificate. So this is not God suing for divorce, you might say. Now, what's interesting is, later on, we see this in the book of Ezekiel, God does give a divorce certificate. In other words, because his bride Israel will not listen to Jehovah God, will not repent of her adultery against him, in other words, her idolatry, God brings about the exiles, and the exile is viewed as God divorcing his people. But at this point, God says, you're asking, you know, why are you so upset at me? Have you cast me aside? And God says, I haven't cast you aside. I haven't given you a divorce certificate. And perhaps part of what in the background here, too, we want to keep in mind that a concubine, for example, could be sold into slavery because her husband owed debt. And that may be part of what's in the background here, as far as what he goes on to say in verse 1. Or the children of the union might be sold into slavery, going back to the customs of their times, for the same reason, because the father had gone into debt. Well, God says, do I have creditors? Is there someone I owe money to that I had to sell you, Israel, into slavery? Am I trying to pay off my debt? No, God could not have creditors. God, who created all things, owns all things and all people. He is almighty and controls the entire universe. So if the covenant people of God want to find a reason for the Lord's apparent desertion of them to their enemies, they have to look elsewhere. They can't blame it on God or any kind of unfaithfulness on his part. God has been full of love toward his covenant people, and he has always been completely faithful in that covenant of grace. So the cause of the estrangement, God says, is the sin of his covenant people. That's the problem. If they want to find the problem, they have to look to themselves. They must look to themselves for the cause of this apparent rejection of them by God. They must quit making excuses about how it's God's fault that things are not right between them and God, or anyone else's fault except their own. And this is part of the essence of all genuine repentance. If you're repenting, you quit making excuses for your own sin. You quit making excuses as to why you're having problems caused by your sin. And you don't try to blame those problems on anybody else other than your own sin. That's always part of genuine repentance. It is the moral debt of Israel, not some kind of debt that God would owe to anybody. It's the moral debt of Israel that has resulted in God's people being sold into slavery to their enemies. They have sold themselves into slavery by choosing sin. Sin and the troubles it brings is always a slave trader. It's always a master over slaves. Sin always leads to bondage and misery unless the grace of God intervenes. Now, he says it's their iniquities that have sold them into this bondage. Iniquities is a word that is related to the word in Hebrew for twisted, or something that you've twisted, it's not in the original shape. You perverted the shape. That is, our sins are not true to the original created norm. That is, what is right and what is good in God's universe. Our lives as sinners are not what they ought to be because of our sin. Our lives are twisted or broken. And the metaphor then pictures the nation as this mother who has been put away or divorced because of her great wickedness, or will be put away into divorce because of her great wickedness. And so the children will be sold into captivity. That is how the coming exile and the destruction of the covenant people is pictured here. Not only does he describe the sin of his people as iniquity, he describes it as transgression. It's because of your transgressions your mother has been put away. That is, the nation has taken into exile. Transgression is breaking the rules. That is, the rules of God. Rebelling against God's law. It's because they are rebels that they are in this great trouble. So let Israel quit making excuses. It's their own sinful choices. It's their own idolatry and sexual immorality and sexual perversion and their violence and the evil that they are performing that has brought about these hard times. Now, I have witnessed that sinners today try to make the same excuses and try to avoid personal responsibility for God's just anger with them. As sinners, we often try to blame God for the problems, which often flow directly out of our sinful choices. Not all our problems flow out of our sinful choices. I didn't make any choice this week to be without electricity that I know of, but some of our problems do flow out of our sinful choices, don't they? And I have noticed that sometimes impenitent sinners are the first ones to say, "Why is God doing this to me?" When those around them can see that it's their own decisions, their own evil choices that have brought these problems upon them. And everybody can see it but themselves because they don't want to see it. And in general, unconverted sinners try to blame their estrangement from God on God or on others or on anyone or anything else except themselves. But God has been clear that he hates sin and that he punishes impenitent sinners, that he will punish sinners unless there is an acceptable atonement made and the sinner repents. The fault lies in themselves and not in God. And until they are ready to admit this to themselves and to other people and to confess this to God, they will remain estranged from God. And if they die in such a state of unforgiven sin and impenitence, the Bible warns us that they will experience God's eternal and just judgment. Even those trials not directly associated with our personal sins, such as losing our electricity, are caused in a general way because of the fall of mankind. The Bible describes the world that God made as a paradise until man's sin turns it into the wilderness that we all experience. Sin is the source of all troubles ultimately. So we must quit making excuses for our sin. We must quit blaming placing blame on anything other than sin for the troubles that sin brings into our lives. So I ask this question of each one of us. Are you estranged from God? Are you estranged from God? Do you have a sense of being separated from God, a sense that there is a wall between you and the God of heaven? If so, do you recognize that it's your sin that has brought this to pass? Secondly, the second question, in the first part of verse 2, look at that first part of verse 2 again. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Why is there no godly man who will respond to God's call for repentance? And I believe in the light of all that he goes on to say, what he implies here is, why is there no godly man among God's people who can intercede or intervene on behalf of God's wayward people? In this text, God is calling on his people, even as he calls upon sinners to repent today, but no one left to themselves will respond. Why, says God, when I came, was there no man? That is, why when I came to my covenant people, or when I come to the sinner, when I come by my word, that's how God comes to his people in Isaiah's day, and that's how he comes to his people today. In Isaiah's day, it was the oral word of the prophet. Later, that was put down into a written word of God, which we have today in the words of the prophets and apostles recorded for us in the Bible. God comes and he calls upon us. Why, says God, when I came and pleaded with my people, when I pleaded with them that they would repent for their own safety and for their own good, would they not listen? Would they not respond with faith in my word and with repentance? I called to you, says God, and no one answered. Now, we all know how insulting it is to be ignored altogether. It's can be harder to take that than if someone argues with you. At least the person arguing with you is acknowledging that you exist. And God says, why is there no response when I call? Because that's the normal response to the living God, our good creator, on the part of impenitent sinners. Is that your response to God as he calls to you through his holy word? Now, I believe implied in this question, in the light of where the text goes on from verse 4 on to say, is that there is no godly man who responded to God and so intervened on behalf of God's rebellious people. And this idea is found elsewhere in the prophetic books in regard to God's Old Testament people and God's warning to the coming exile. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 29 through 31. Listen to these verses. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. This also is what appears to me to be the general idea later on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verse 12, where he talks about a time that's coming when there would be those who had built up the old waste places, would raise up the foundations of many generations, and he says, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. What is happening in these texts that I've just quoted to us? Jehovah is describing his people as a city, and there is a wall of protection. That wall of protection is God's covenant, and especially God's people's faith and obedience to that covenant. And there are gaps in the wall, and that wall is what would keep out the enemies and keep out God's judgment. And God says there are these huge gaps in the wall, and I look for a man who would stand in the gap and would act on behalf of my people. And he's picturing here a hole in the wall, and enemies trying to come in, and a faithful soldier with his sword standing in that gap, fighting them off, and keeping the enemy out of the city. And God says there was no man to stand in the gap. It's very similar to the idea that we have here in our text this morning. God says, I called out and no one responded. There was no man to stand in the gap. There's no one to rebuild the breach in the wall by which the enemy enters to destroy. Today, God still comes and calls sinners to repent and to eternal life. And no one answers rightly, and no one responds properly to his call until God himself intervenes on behalf of us sin-hardened sinners. Until the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, opens up our minds and our hearts to the truth, we as sinners work at ignoring that truth. We're determined to reject that truth. We will not see the light. We do not desire to turn to the light because we are sinners. It's only God's grace that can rescue us. For there is no one of us left to himself or herself who will be that truly righteous and godly person who can intercede on behalf of our sinful race. Is this true of you? Have you been shutting out the light of God's Word? Have you hardened your heart in your sin and refused to hear God's summons to come to the gospel of His Son? Well, we move on then, our third question, in verses 2 and 3. Do sinners not realize that God has power to save them from their sin and the horrible consequences of their sin, and that God has proven that power many times? Look again at the second half of verse 2. God says, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." God comes and he calls, and no one responds. And God says, do we sinners not realize that God has power to redeem and to rescue those who call upon him? God asks if we think his hand is shortened or weakened, that he cannot fully work out and fully accomplish the redemption of his people. Is that why we won't respond to his call? Because we don't believe that he can really come through with his great promises of salvation? Do God's people not see that there is no weakness? There is no inability with the Almighty Jehovah? He is able to redeem. He is able to pay the price necessary to rescue us from our sin and from the enemies or the destruction caused by our sin. Do God's people not understand that he has the power to deliver them if they call upon him with faith and repentance? When he calls to us by his word, if we'll call to him, we will be delivered. Whether we're thinking of Israel and Judah being delivered from the nations that conquered them, and there were those among God's people at that time who were delivered. Think of godly King Hezekiah in the south. When the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern tribes, godly King Hezekiah is surrounded by this huge army, and he only has a small army of a few thousand. They're all inside Jerusalem, and he calls out to the Lord. And even as this mighty emperor, King Sennacherib of Assyria, sends this threatening letter to King Hezekiah, he takes that letter into the temple of the Lord and lays it on the altar before the Lord and cries out for deliverance. He did exactly what God's word says that most of the people were not doing. He responded to God's call by calling himself upon the Lord, and he was delivered miraculously. God came by a holy angel and slew 185,000 of the enemy as they were surrounding Jerusalem. And what looked impossible came to pass. God delivered Hezekiah. And God is saying here, now that is taking place around this time this prophecy is being given. It might have been shortly thereafter, but God is saying, don't you know, my people, as I call out to you to call upon me, that I am the true God, and I can and will deliver those who cry out to me with faith. And this is true then of Israel and Judah in Isaiah's time, and it's true of sinners today and their need to respond to the call of God in the gospel. God has proven his power to save his people many times over in redemptive history. He dried up the Red Sea, and I think he's making some reference to these events here in verses 2 and 3. He dried up the Red Sea, as we find in the book of Exodus. He enabled his people to pass over the Red Sea on dry land while he destroyed the Pharaoh's army. Later, he dried up the Jordan River while it was in flood stage so the people of God could pass over on dry land into the land of promise. God also made rivers a desert. That is, he has dried up bodies of water in judgment and so caused the fish to die and to stink, says the prophecy, when people harden themselves against his call to repent. As when God caused the fish of the Nile to die because of the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. God has clothed the heavens with blackness, making it dark during daytime, covering the heavens with sackcloth. Means the same thing. God's dark judgment often has come upon those who reject His word and refuse to respond to it. And ultimately, as I read this about God clothing the heavens with blackness, I think of the ultimate judgment of God, where there was literally darkness during daytime. As Christ died on the cross, the heavens were so dark that it was as dark as night from noon to 3 p.m., for the divine judgment was being poured out on the divine Son while He died on that cross in our place. It was our dark judgment that He took upon Himself that we might know His eternal light of life. God has proven His ability to save sinners in the gospel of His Son, but many still refuse to repent and to believe God's promise, even as many refuse to repent and believe the promises that God gave to His people through Isaiah back so long ago. And so they remain in their sin and in their darkness and in their damnation. Well, the fourth and final question this morning, verses 4 through 9, how can God's people be redeemed or rescued from their sin and its miserable bondage? And we can only be redeemed or rescued by the servant of the Lord. That unique servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant, the victorious servant that we looked at back at the beginning of chapter 49, and He is the one who's been the theme all along. If no man will be a godly man when God's people are left to themselves, and no one will repent and respond to Jehovah's call, and so no one can intervene or intercede on behalf of our wayward race, then the God of eternal love will provide such a man Himself. He will actually come Himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and taking sinless human nature to Himself, do all that is necessary to rescue and redeem those who by His grace with faith call upon the living God for deliverance. In verses 4 and 5, we find that the servant of the Lord comes to deliver God's people by His own perfect obedience to the Father's will and word. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. In the midst of this text, where God is speaking about how no one is trusting in the living God, and no man among His people is responding to God's call, all of a sudden, there's one who speaks up. And he says that Jehovah has prepared and sent him to perform this necessary task for the salvation of God's people. He was given the tongue of the learned so that he can speak a word in season to him who is weary, that he might know how to help the weary one. That is, here is this man with God's wisdom who can give the necessary help and comfort and deliverance to those who recognize their sin, to those who are weary of trying to put themselves right, and so are looking to God's mercy to be put right by grace alone. This is the man who has responded. This is the man who knows the solution that is needed for the dilemma of sinners, and so can perform and does perform this solution. This may also speak of how Christ has completed the Bible when He speaks of how He is the man of wisdom who brings this wisdom, saving wisdom to God's people, part of His work as the ultimate prophet, how He is the author of all the Bible by the work of divine inspiration. And it's by His word then that we are saved. Are you weary of your sin? Are you weary of the misery that your sin causes? There is one sent by God Himself who is God Himself, but also a true man who can give you the help you so much desire. He is the one whom Jehovah awakens each morning, awakening His ear to hear as the learned. That is, He has such a relationship with the Father in heaven that daily He gets up and has the wisdom and the power to do the Father's will, to obey the Father's word. Jesus Christ saves us by His perfect obedience. First, as far as His sacrificial death, it can only be acceptable to the Father if He Himself is without sin. He must give perfect obedience throughout His life if His death is to be a pure sacrifice to be accepted on our behalf by God the Father. And then secondly, his act of obedience, his life of perfect obedience to God's word is as necessary for our reconciliation with the Father in heaven as his passive obedience, his obedience in dying for our sins. Because we've not just done bad things. We have failed to do the good things commanded by God's law. And either of these two kinds of sin, sins of committing bad things, sins of omitting the good things, either one of them will condemn us to hell unless we are redeemed from both. The New Testament reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, truly God and truly man, who as the Son of Man lived in perfect and unbroken obedience to the will and word of the Father, whose ear was daily open to hearing the Father's voice, and living in the light of that word, who taught that word of divine wisdom to all who heard him, who by fulfilling that word of obedience can bring now the word of comfort to all who will hear his voice. And so in verse 5, he tells us that Jehovah God has opened his ears to hear God's word and that he was not rebellious, neither did he turn away from God's call. Unlike we sinners who left to ourselves do turn away, and are rebels as we disobey God's command. Here is one who is the opposite of us, the obedient, submissive servant of the Lord. He is the man who stands in the gap and who intercedes and intervenes on behalf of those, all those who put their trust in him. Now, not wanting to rush our way through this wonderful text, I'm going to save the remainder of these verses for next week, the Lord willing. But let me give you the outline of verses 4-9. In these verses, we have the God's unique servant speaking, and he says that he delivers God's people by his perfect obedience to God's word. We've just looked at that. But he goes on to say that that obedience also includes submitting to great suffering on behalf of the people he comes to redeem by a holy determination that he has to complete his redemptive mission given to him by the Father. And all of this results in his ultimate victory over his foes. And those are the themes that, Lord willing, we'll return to next Sunday as we continue to think in terms of why Christ comes. He's telling us why here in our text. Christian, continue looking to and continue trusting in our great Redeemer, the man of God's own choosing. We have failed, but he has not. We have sinned and deserved hell, but he has obeyed and earned heaven for all who turn to God's call in him. Let us continue to trust him in our failures, in our times of weakness, in our times of temptation, in our times of discouragement, in our times of struggle. Let us look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us look to him as the one who has accomplished all righteousness on our behalf. He not only justifies us, he will sanctify us, and he will continue to sanctify us until he brings us home to glory in the end. And if there is one here, and you have never come to him with faith in him and in his redemptive work, do so today. Verse 4 reminds us that he will give us rest from our weariness. If you will come to him, he will give rest to you who are weary in the guilt and burden of your sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We acknowledge there is no other mediator before you by whom we can come into your presence. We acknowledge that he alone is the one who has truly responded to your call and has expressed a perfect obedience to you and to the holy law that you have given to mankind. And we confess, Lord, that we fall short every time. We have never come up to your standard left to ourselves. We thank you that you have moved in our hearts to cause us to seek you and to respond to your call of mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, as by your Holy Spirit you have moved in our hearts, convicted us of our sins, shown us the Savior, and enabled us to turn to you in his name. Help us now, Lord, continue to look to you only through him. Help us moment by moment to find our strength, to resist temptation, to trust you in times of affliction, to find the assurance that we need in our times of failure. Help us, Heavenly Father, to keep our focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in his salvation. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here today who have never trusted in your Son, that you, Lord, would speak to them of their need for him, that you would show them their sin and show them the fullness of salvation, that is found in Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior. It is in His holy name that we pray, for Your glory, Father. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Man of God's Own Choosing. The title of today's sermon was The Man of God's Own Choosing, taken from Martin Luther's most famous hymn about the eternal victory of Jesus Christ, A Mighty Fortress. The hymn is based on Psalm 46. Here's what that portion of God's Word tells us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. God is our refuge and strength. He is like the ancient fortresses built on high places among rocky crags in ancient Israel, an impenetrable place of safety. Right after Luther took his stand for God's truth at the Diet of Worms, an influential friend kidnapped him and hid him for safety's sake for many months in a fortress or castle. During that time, Luther did an incredible amount of Bible translation, putting God's word into his own native tongue, German. For Luther, the true fortress is the Bible, the infallible word of God, and the main point of the Bible is Jesus Christ. A mighty fortress reminds us that we are too small to fight the evil one, the devil, but God has the man of his own choosing, the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. This man of God, the eternal Son of God in human nature, overcomes all our foes, including the devil, by the gospel. By the church preaching the good news about salvation in the Messiah, and by means of his death and resurrection. In this way, the devil, the world, and the flesh are defeated, forever. Here are the words of that great hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Today we will end with a quartet from the First Church singing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, which Mike read to us a couple minutes ago. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.